the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
My name's Derek Burnside. I'm one of the leaders here at Belmont Chapel. Just in case you are new to the church, one thing you might wonder is, who's in charge of this place? And the answer is, there's a plural leadership team here. We don't have a pastor or a minister or a vicar or a rector. We have a leadership team of seven, and we share responsibility. And I'm one of those leaders. John Allen, who spoke this morning, is another one, and you'll meet others of us. And there's a vast army of volunteers who really keep the place rolling in all kinds of ways. So if you're new to us, you're welcome. It's great to have you here. We hope you feel very much at home with us. And as John and Chris have said, we're starting a new series today in the book of Judges on the church pew Bibles in the racks in front of you. It's on page 231. You may want to turn up Judges. We've called the whole series What Happens When We Do As We Like. As Chris said, we've taken one of the big chunks of Judges already this summer in the story of Gideon, which is in the book of Judges. So we're not going to touch Gideon again over the next few weeks, but all the other judges we will look at. But today we're going to do the introduction. We're going to, in theory, be looking at Judges 1, chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 6. We won't read all of those verses. That's a big chunk. But that's the rough territory we're going to cover. Page 231, if you're following it in the church Bibles. Chris is quite right. Judges is a depressing book. That's not a bad thing, though. Remember, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed, and he includes the book of Judges in that description. And he says it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the men and women of God can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, thoroughly equipping. And if we read Judges well, that's what it's going to be doing for us over these next few weeks. In the evenings, Paul also says, I think it's to the Romans, isn't it? He says, he's talking about the wilderness wanderings of Moses, a little bit before we get to this section in the Old Testament. And he says, these things were written down as warnings for us. And that's true for us today as well, isn't it? So what we're going to read in Judges will teach, rebuke, correct, train, equip, and warn us as well. So it should be. If we speakers do our job properly, and we listeners, we hearers do our job properly, and listen and obey and respond to God's word, it should be a really great series. Here's our theme tonight. It's simply the introduction, and the author of Judges is laying out the shape of what's to come. We're not going to get into any of the specific stories of the judges just yet. He wants to lay out some introductory ground. It's pretty much summed up in these verses from chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. They, that's the Israelites. If you know the story of the Old Testament, they were in slavery in Egypt. That's what we're looking at in the mornings. They were led out of slavery by Moses into the wilderness. They had the 40 wilderness years of wandering, then led into the promised land by Joshua. That's the book that's come before Judges. And Judges is the story of what happens next. Once the people are in the promised land, how well do they do? It's kind of a bridge. Michael Wilcox, in his commentary, describes Judges as a bridge between the Exodus and the monarchy, the story of Israel under the kings. But it's the story of how God's people cope when they get into the promised land after all those wilderness wanderings. And it's not a happy story. Here's a summary of it, Judges 2, verses 12 and 13. On the screens, they forsook the Lord, that's God's people, the God of their ancestors who'd brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them, and they aroused the Lord's anger. And we will be thinking about how this stuff applies to us, how we can avoid those mistakes, what difference Jesus makes in this whole dynamic of human beings being pulled away from God by sin and to worship anything other than him. How does that dynamic work in our lives? How do we resist it? How does the power of the Holy Spirit help us? What does the Lord Jesus do for us in that situation? How do the judges at their best prefigure Jesus, who's the great leader, who's coming, of course, as the fulfillment of all that we're reading in these verses. So it should be quite a ride, I think, over these next few weeks. Here's a theme for tonight, okay? Just a phrase for tonight. And if you can't remember anything else, just try and remember this. Obedience brings freedom. Compromise brings slavery. How about that as a phrase tonight? If you can't remember much else this evening, in 2 days' time. Try and remember this. Obedience brings freedom. Compromise brings slavery. Let's see that illustrated in a couple of stories. So let's read Judges chapter 1. We're going to start from verse 1. Judges 1:1, page 231. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah shall go up." Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. "Judah shall go up. I've given the land into their hands." The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites, and we in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. And when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they chased him and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And then Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. And now God has paid me back for what I did to them." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. What do you make of that little story? Let's read one more in this little section. So if you just flick over the page, do I mean that? Yeah, let's go from verse 22. Sorry, it's the bottom of the right-hand column on that page, 231. So bottom of the right-hand column. So Judges chapter 1, verse 22. Another story about the tribe settling the promised land. "Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And when they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, 'Show us how to get into the city, and we'll see that you're treated well.' So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day." What do you make of that little story? Well, let's have a look and see what we might think is going on. Is on here. Obedience brings freedom, and compromise brings slavery. Let's just compare those two stories briefly, shall we? I think what we're supposed to make of these stories is we're supposed to be encouraged by the first one and discouraged by the second, I think. So Judges 1, 1 to 8, the story of toes and thumbs being cut off, that's a story, and I'll try and explain this in a moment, that story we're supposed to emulate in some ways. Let me just explain what I think is going on here. Judah is to go. That's the command from God. So the book of Judges starts with God's people asking God a great question. What's next, Lord? Who goes? Who fights? Tell us what to do, and we will do it. It's God's people asking for God's direction. Judah is to go, verse 2. And what happens? Verse 4, Judah goes. Judah attacks. And at this point, I think we're supposed to be going, that's fantastic. God's people asking for direction, receiving direction. They do this very wise thing of looking around and going, who are our brothers? Come on, Simeonites, come in on this with us. This is going to be tough, but God's not left us in this on our own. We're not one solitary tribe. You help us in this, and we will help you as you take your land. So there's this obedience combined with a sense of partnership and brotherhood in the task. And they go together and they fight and they win. And look who they defeat. Justice is done and oppression is ended. They basically encounter and defeat a monster, this Adoni Bezek. And I think when we read this atrocity that they inflict upon him, they chased him, verse 6, they caught him, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. A bit of us goes, oh dear, this is just what I was expecting, just this brutality and barbarism of the Old Testament. And then we get a little backstory for this guy. And he confesses that crawling around under the table in his banqueting house over the years have been 70 defeated kings. And his modus operandi, his kind of brand, his calling card has been that when he's defeated a king, he's cut off toes and thumbs. made it impossible for them to feed themselves or probably to walk. He's crippled them in the most degrading kind of way and then kind of kept them as pets, as trophies of his success. And Adonai Bezek knows what's been going on here. Justice has been done. That's what he says, isn't it? Verse 7, now God has paid me back for what I did to them. A monster has been removed, an oppressor, just a hideous character. Justice has been done to him, and he's out of the picture. And I think what we're supposed to see as we read Judges 1 to 8 is God's people wanting sincerely to hear God speak to them. John was talking about this morning, wasn't he? Receiving God's directions and just believing, teaming up, going and doing the job. And the result is that oppression and barbarism is removed from the land and justice is done and peace reigns. And we didn't read it, but if we went over to verse 16, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the people of Judah to live among the desert of Judah in the Negev. So once they've settled the land, the idea is you come and you live in it. You find rest and you find peace. That's Judges 1:1-8, I think. Now compare that to the second story you read, which is kind of just over the pages, Judges 1:22-36, the story of Joseph's descendants and the defeat of the town of Luz. What's going on here? Well, I think what's going on here is this. We're being told that shortcuts to purity never work. They want to defeat the town. They decide to do it in a slightly roundabout way. They take a shortcut. They see a guy who lives there, and they go, tell us the secrets. How do we get in here, and how do we get this town sorted? And if you tell us, we let you go. Now, the idea was, and we'll think about this in a moment, these opponents to God's people, these people in the land who were worshipping gods that had nothing to do with the one true God, who, if they were allowed to stay, would lead God's people away from worship of the one true God, who may even oppose the establishment of God's nation in this part of the world, they were supposed to be obliterated. And they don't do this with that guy. They let him go. And look at what happens. They put Luz to the sword. They obliterate Luz. And then what happens is, the guy they let go goes to the land of the Hittites, and just Luz is created again. The whole thing just pops up again. They've taken a little shortcut. They wanted to make life easier, and they said, let's not bother too much about purifying the land of this idolatrous influence. And then no sooner they've done that than all their work of destroying the city of Luz is completely pointless, because the city just pops up somewhere else and the problem is just replicated elsewhere. Or, and we didn't read it, but we'll look at it in a little bit more detail later on. If we read on in chapter 1 after this account, we start to see that rather than eradicating sin and idolatry in the land, they just start to contain it. So time and time again, you'll read a phrase like this. We'll see it later on. So verse 27 says, Manasseh, that's a tribe of Israel, did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. It was too tough, too hard a job to get rid of the influences that were set against God and his people. So they let them stay there. But when Israel, verse 28, became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but they never drove them out completely. So rather than eradicating sin, the policy is, let's just try and contain it. Let's force it down. Let's keep it under control, but let's not eradicate it. And in this introduction to the book of Judges, I think what's happening is the author is saying to us, there's two ways to deal with the temptation to worship something other than the living God. There's two ways to deal with sin. Either you do it cleanly and clearly and powerfully and with God's strength, and you just get rid of it. Or you faff about, you take shortcuts and you compromise and you contain rather than eradicate. And what we see as we go through the book of Judges is that obedience brings freedom, but compromise just brings slavery. You try to accommodate sin. We try to live with it or contain it, and it will just burst out and contain us And that's what's happening in chapter 2, verse 3, isn't it? God says, I asked you to get rid of these guys and you didn't. They will be thorns in your sides and a snare. Now, this is might seem strange, doesn't it? The story that's about cutting off thumbs and toes, good story. The story that's about letting a guy go, bad story. The story that's about killing enemies, good story. The story that appears to have an element of mercy in it, bad story. And we may struggle with that in our interpretation of the book of Kings. So let's just have a little sidebar for a minute. A BTW, a by the way. If the bloodshed in Judges troubles us, and it would be, I think, a very rare reader of the book of Judges who is not troubled by the bloodshed, essentially by the ethnic cleansing, as we would call it today, that started in the book of Joshua and should have continued in the book of Judges, you are an unusual reader if this stuff doesn't bother you. It should bother us, I think. And it's a really tough question, and I just have a couple of perspectives on it tonight. Not a full answer, but just a couple of perspectives. Let's remember this. If the bloodshed, if the toes and the thumbs in Judges bothers you, let's remember this. If there is no nation of Israel, and remember, what the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, the inhabitants of the Promised Land wanted was not to have the nation of Israel settle in their land. They did not want to see God's people flourish. They did not want to see God's people worship the one true living God. They did not want to see this nation emerging that would show the rest of the world just what the living God was actually like. They didn't want that. They wanted to stop all of that stuff. They did not want the nation of Israel, through whom the Messiah was going to be delivered. And if they had been successful in that attempt to derail or to destroy the nation of Israel, there would have been no Messiah. And if there's no Messiah, there's no ultimate solution to the sin problem. This is the story of God's nation becoming established and becoming this kind of, in theory, never quite happened, but in theory, this shot window through which the world was going to see the loveliness and the justice and the beauty and the peace and the unity of life lived under the reign of the living God. And through this people was going to come the great coming king, the great Messiah, who was finally going to eradicate the world of the kind of evil influences that lead to toes and thumbs being cut off. And if those nations opposed to God's people had been successful in their opposition, humanly speaking, in God's sovereignty this would never have happened, but humanly speaking, no Messiah, no ultimate solution to the sin problem. Do you think it's great news tonight, if you're a Christian, that Jesus Christ came, that God came in flesh? Do you think it's just great news tonight that he died on the cross, as we'll remember in a few minutes, for the forgiveness of your sin and mine? Do you think it's just great news that we can stand justified and pure and forgiven of our sin before a holy God? Do you think it's just great news that Jesus Christ has sent his Holy Spirit to live in our hearts so that these kinds of evil influences in us just get weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker? The old life falls away, the old life, the flesh just falls away, and the glory and the beauty of God increasingly is apparent in us. Do you think it's good news that all over the world for the last 2 millennia, spirit-filled human beings have been bringing light and hope and truth and the good news of forgiveness into the world? Do you think all that's good news? Well, if it is good news, it needed a Messiah to come. And for the Messiah to come, it needed the nation of Israel. And that's, I think, why we see just how radical the steps God had to take were to ensure that his people could get firmly established in the promised land. This is just how much God loves the world and hates sin's killing work. If someone stands in the way of the solution to the sin problem, they themselves are in big trouble because the stakes are too high. The salvation of the world is too important for some Iron Age tribe to stand in its way. God simply will not tolerate it. There's a generation of kids at the moment who are being taught the Bible through the brilliant DVD series, What's in the Bible? You know what's in the Bible?
Buck Denver.
Have you come across this? Blank's faces. If you haven't, look at it. It's brilliant. And when they get to Joshua, in what's in the Bible, Captain Pete, the pirate figure, has a little song. And his song goes like this. If you get in the way of what God wants to do, it'll be really, 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 really not so good for you. If you get in the way of what God wants to do, it'll be really, 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 really not so good for you. And that's what I think we're seeing with the story of Adonai Bezek and others like him. And if the bloodshed troubles you, let's remember this too. Once the King of Kings arrives, once the Messiah comes, once the kingdom of God is established on earth, once it stops being about a geographically located nation and starts being about this spirit-filled global family of those who are forgiven in Christ and filled with his spirit, here's what Jesus says to followers of his who take up the sword in defense of that kingdom. Matthew 26:52. Remember when Peter takes his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear as Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. If we're horrified by the bloodshed in Judges, we can at least be encouraged that at this stage in God's revelation, this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection and Pentecost, this is not about physical violence or bloodshed. In fact, Paul puts it like this, doesn't he? Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So when we're reading the book of Judges over the next few weeks, and we read about enemies being defeated and idolaters being obliterated, for us, I think, we interpret this, we read it through this kind of lens, and we recognize that our battle now isn't against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual powers. It's against spiritual forces of evil. And we fight with that in mind. So, that was a little sidebar. Obedience brings freedom, and compromise brings slavery. And we know what Jesus did with this kind of idea, didn't we? If one of the big lessons of Judges 1 to 3, and we're going to see it unpacked as we go through the book, is compromise just brings slavery to sin. We remember what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. Now, almost all the scholars say this is Jesus using hyperbole and metaphor, and please don't dismember yourself in that physical way, but it's a vivid image, isn't it, of saying take radical steps, do the Judges one thing, the early Judges one thing, the Judah thing, take radical steps to just obliterate sin. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And when I was going through Judges 1 to 3, this passage just kept coming to mind. Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. So Paul's not saying withdraw from the world, but he's saying once you're in the world, if you become like the world, if you become so compromised that you're a slave to sin, you're just like everybody else. It's that salt image from the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? What good is salt if it loses its saltiness, if it can't flavor and it can't preserve and it can't fertilize? What value is it? So obedience brings freedom. This compromise just brings slavery. And described in the second part of chapter 2 is what's sometimes called the Judges cycle. And we're going to see this pattern. And at the start of the book, the author just sets out the structure of the book for us. He says we're going to go round this cycle several times in this book. It starts with the top right, Israelites do evil. Then the anger of God burned against them. And they cry to God for help. And God sends a deliverer, a judge. And then peace follows. But then the cycle starts again. Because steps 4 and 5, God sends a deliverer and a judge and peace follows, they're just not radical enough to solve the sin problem. So the cycle just starts again. And it starts, as we'll see, to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. The judge's cycle is a kind of downward spiral, steps 4 and 5, just not quite radical enough. Now, in a minute, Chris is going to come and just lead us in some reflections on this, but I've just got a couple more things that struck me from this passage. You could see compromise coming in these verses, can't you? You can see compromise coming if you know Judges 1 to 3. So just have a look at this. And as we see these warning signposts of the compromise that leads to slavery coming, just see if any of them echo in your own heart and mind. You see compromise coming when we don't really trust God to do the job. Whatever the challenges are that we face, the question, I guess, is this: do I trust Jesus Christ to be sufficient for the challenge that I face? Do I trust him? And if the honest answer to that question is, you know what, I don't really trust Jesus in this situation, then we're going to start to try and find some other source of strength that we think will be able to help us. And that's the first sign of compromise. We don't really trust God to do the job. So Judges 1:19, this is a strange verse. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Does that not strike you as a pretty weird verse? The start of the verse and the end of the verse just don't fit together, do they? The Lord was with the men of Judah, but they couldn't drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. So they had God with them, but God wasn't strong enough to cope with an Iron Age chariot. Is that the implication of the verse? And that can't be right, can it? So the author, I think, is deliberately setting that up for us, going, so what was the problem there? Was God not strong enough? Or was their trust in him not sufficient? Guys, we better not go down onto the plain, because these are Iron Age warriors. They've got iron chariots. And God's great, but is he really that great? Can he deal with iron? Is he that strong? And as soon as we start to doubt whether God can do the job, we start to slip into compromise. Here's another signpost of compromise coming. We just think we are stronger than sin. We saw this, didn't we? When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but they never drove them out completely. We don't need to eradicate them. We can control them. We don't need to push them out. We can control them. But we know what happens. They end up controlling Israel. Do you ever find that dynamic going on in your life? I can handle immersing myself in a strongly consumerist culture. I'm not going to start defining myself by the things that I own or by the things that I want or by the things that advertisers tell me I need. I can cope with being thoroughly immersed in a consumer culture. And can we? Can we really? Before we start trusting our stuff more than we trust God? Yeah, I can handle having large amounts of disposable income in my bank account. I can handle that. I don't need to just live simply, save for the future, and give the rest away. I can cope. I'm not going to be tempted to worship money more than God or put my trust in money more than him. Are we? Are we really strong enough? Are we stronger than sin? Can we really contain it? I don't need to filter my web browser. I don't need to fit accountability software. I don't need to delete certain channels towards the outer edges of my digital TV service. I don't need to do any of that. I can cope with having access to these kinds of really unhelpful images. I'm strong. Are you? Are you really strong enough? I can cope with having the Xbox on all the time. I'm strong enough in disciplining my time not to waste time gaming, which is actually God's time. Really? Are we strong enough to contain really unhelpful ways of letting the use of our time just spin out of control? We often slip towards compromise, don't we, when we just get so arrogant to think we're stronger than sin. I once heard a very wise preacher say, if you find yourself in a tug of war with the devil, if you find yourself in a tug of war with the devil, drop the rope and walk away. Get out of the situation. Gouge out that eye. Just remove yourself. Or maybe it's this for some of us. Maybe we don't really want purity and devotion. If you've got chapter 1 open in front of you still, just flick over to page 232, left-hand column, and just follow this down as we go through it. Manasseh didn't drive out the people of Bethshan, verse 27. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Or verse 31, nor did Asher drive out those living in Acha. Or verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh. And then look at verse 34. The Amorites, those are pagan Canaanites, confined the Danites, that's a tribe of Israel, to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. They didn't really want to get rid of these people. They didn't really want to keep the land pure and devoted to God. There was something that just left the people there. Something in them that wanted to leave these guys there. They quite liked living with a little bit of pollution and compromise in their midst. And maybe that's us. Maybe we don't really want that degree of purity and devotion. Two more and I'm done. Maybe it's this. Maybe we just don't teach the next generation truth. Maybe that's when compromise starts to creep in. So look at Judges 2 verses 10 and 11. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. What's going on there? The generation after one that settles have no idea about who their God is. And that's got to be at the door of the generation above them, hasn't it? The generation that was taught by Moses just before they entered the promised land. The children who don't know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. That was the command Moses gave the people. And obviously it had been ignored. The children who didn't know the law had never been taught the law. Another generation grew up who knew neither God nor what he'd done for Israel. If you have spent any part of this day telling somebody else about the Lord Jesus Christ, well done. Just brilliant. If you've been here this morning and you've done youth work, fantastic. If you're a student and you've returned for a second or a third year and you've signed up to mentor a first year student, brilliant. If you're in a hall group and you're training the next generation of students coming through in handling and understanding the scriptures, that's just great. If you have been sat around a table with housemates or with family at lunchtime and you've been going over the sermon using the coasters and you've just been pushing one another to truth, that's just great. Because when we stop teaching one another, and particularly the next generation truth, compromise starts to loom. And the last one is this. We just tolerate ever-declining standards. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. And if we spot that downward spiral in our lives, in our church, in our culture, then let's just stand against it. Should we finish with some good news? Let's finish with some great news. Help is on its way. If you know Romans 7, you know the Apostle Paul kind of has a little judges moment. And he says, like the people of Judges, I know what I should do, I just don't know how to do it. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Paul says, I know obedience brings freedom, but I am just a slave to compromise. I'm just a slave to sin. And he says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And one of the great joys of this series, I strongly suspect, is that we're studying it this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, this side of Pentecost, when we know the power that is in us to live differently than our ancestors in the faith.